It's good to see each one of you this morning. It's good to be able to come together and to study from God's Word and worship together. If you get a hold of the bulletin, we've started going back to the birthdays and anniversaries there. And if you were overlooked, all you need to do is tell me about it, and I will try to make correction as quickly as possible. And if you were omitted, it probably wasn't intentional. Though it may be some people I just was mad at and I didn't want to put her name in the bulletin. But she caught the fact that I forgot to put her name in the bulletin. So I won't name any names, Clarissa. I'll just keep that between you and me. We have been talking over the last few months. We've been talking about the fundamentals, the basics. Thank you, ma'am. And we're looking at Matthew today, there in the fifth chapter. What we've come to know, as Kevin pointed out, is the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly pray that what we talk about this morning is going to be in keeping with this idea of looking at the fundamentals of our faith and what's going on here. I'm not quite sure, but at the beginning of the year, we took a Sunday during the month of January and talked about the atmosphere we need in order to grow. And then in February, we talked about the prima facie case for the existence of God. We followed that with a prima facie case. And remember, a prima facie is kind of a legal term of on the face of it. So we talked about the prima facie case for the existence and validity of the Bible. And then last month we talked about God's plan of salvation. We know that Christ died for us, and that was His plan on deity's side. And then the plan on God's side, or man's side, was that we respond, as we put at the end of each of our sermons, we respond appropriately to that invitation. Continuing again with this idea of the foundation, the theme that we're going to be talking about this morning, and first is the idea of our Christian character. My remote's not doing things I want it to. We're talking about the idea of Christian character. And when we talk about the idea of Christian character, what we're really going to be doing is talking about the Beatitudes. And when we think about the Beatitudes, we're thinking about those things that help us to understand our character and the fact that our character needs to be of such a thing as to understand and know and appreciate that sense of happiness. In fact, when we think of the Beatitudes, it isn't, as we sometimes like to say, it isn't Beatitudes is attitude. While that makes for a nice rhyme, that's not really the point of the Beatitudes. The idea of the Beatitudes is that sense in which there is a blessedness, there is a happiness within the character of those who are going to be a part of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this a fundamental to our salvation and a fundamental to our living as Christians. It actually has the idea behind it of a sense of congratulations. We don't usually think of it that way, but that's really in the extended sense of it in the original language. They would congratulate themselves, or they would congratulate others about some event, something significant within their lives. And so what Jesus is telling His audience is that those who have the character to be in the spiritual kingdom do in fact, should in fact, have a sense of congratulations, not of anything to promote self, but rather because we are a part of the kingdom of God. We also find that in examining all of this very clearly, it is for all, even you, even me. There's nobody in the kingdom that is considered less or more important than anybody else within the kingdom. And Jesus is using it with that sense to let everybody know in this coming kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist had been preaching, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is preaching, the kingdom is at hand. And he wants them to know it's for each and every one of us. No child of God needs to view themselves as anything less than everything we're talking about this morning. Paul Earnhardt, in his book entitled The Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution, said these paradoxical statements must have fallen like thunderbolts upon the ears of the listeners. These were the common people. They were the everyday people that were not part of the leadership of the Jewish nation. These weren't just the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, the Sadducees. These were the people that would be thinking of themselves as just ordinary, trying to get through life, Jews, wanting to do what was right in the eyes of God. And what Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount, and what he's saying with this beatitude is, these beatitudes is, this is who you are to be. Each and every one of you. And so it is for you and I today. These things, and this is why I think it's part of the fundamentals, the foundation of our lives as Christians, these things are who we are to be. And as we go through the list, I would hope at the end we would all come to the realization, I need all of these things in my life. I need them all to be a part of the character of who I am. The goal will not to be simply saying, well, I've got a number of them. I don't have this one or that one or another. Our objective to have that fundamental sense of who we are is to strive, gain, and make all of them a part of our lives. We also notice that as we're looking at this, this calls upon us to have the highest of spiritual properties. Everything moral about us is wrapped up in these characteristics. When we get done looking at them, we're not going to be going in great depth, but we're going to be seeing the essence of them, and each of us should be able at the end of the lesson to say, yeah, that's who I am. That's what I expect of myself. And that's what others can expect of me. What we recognize then is the quality of kingdom citizens. It's not by man's thinking. We recognize that we have all of them within our lives. And it isn't just for the super Christian. It's for each and every one of us. We need to recognize that when we contemplate the idea of the audience at the Mount there, they were indeed individuals who were subject to Rome. They saw themselves as individuals who were captives in their own land. And they saw themselves as looking for comfort within their lives. And in doing so, we find that they were individuals who were seeking after that comfort founded in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at them just in this quick overview, we clearly see these are our needs as well, when they project them in our spiritual lives as to who we are and what we are to be. So let's now then take a few minutes and go through what we've come to know as the Beatitudes and how they apply within our lives. We begin by recognizing the first one listed there in verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we consider this and contemplate the significance of it, we understand the idea that we are completely destitute without Christ. We can't make a plan for ourselves to improve ourselves spiritually without that relationship with Jesus Christ. It lets us know that when we are destitute of our own beings, seeking that which God only can give us, we are going to be individuals that will behave ourselves in ways that allow Christ to see the bankruptcy of our spirit without Him. If we don't take on this attitude, then we lift ourselves up and suggest, actually without saying it, we suggest we don't need Christ in our lives. If we think somehow we can have all the benefit of a spiritualness that's acceptable to God without Jesus Christ, all we're doing is lying and deceiving ourselves. Jesus wants us to understand the spiritual poverty that must exist within each of us. Now, it's going to be filled, but that spiritual poverty has to be there before it can be filled within our lives. And because of that spiritual poverty, it leads us naturally into the next characteristic, and that is the idea of being a mourner. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does a child of God have to mourn about? Well, because we are poor in spirit, we understand the mourning that takes place because of the fact that without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, we can't deal with the spiritual problems and many of life's problems that we're confronted with. And therefore, we mourn over the sins that we have committed. We mourn over the sins that others have committed. We take no joy in their sins. We find nothing that gives us a sense of accomplishment because of the sins of others. Our character is a character of one who is willing to mourn. If you have trouble mourning over the sins you commit, then it's because of a stony heart that you must have within you. It is because of what we have failed to cultivate within ourselves. If we allow ourselves to be cold-hearted about the sins that we have committed, let us be mourners. Look at what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. All these things proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This was the idea of the mourner that Jesus is talking about in our lesson this morning. The Corinthians took that on personally, both as they dealt with the sins of those within the congregation and as they dealt with their own sins. And Paul commended them for it. And this commendation should be applicable to each and every one of us, especially as we look at that last section that talks about the indignation, the fear, the vehement desire, the zeal, and the vindication. If we have the proper attitude of mourning, that's how we view the sins that we've committed and the sins of others. Because of that, we are able to take on the meekness there in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It means that in fact we are bringing about strength under the control of who we are. It isn't the idea of exerting our rights. Meekness doesn't worry about that. Meekness presents what is right before God and our desire to have that rightness before Him as well. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 in verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That's what meekness does for us. It allows us to have peace. Oftentimes, when we find ourselves troubled and at war with ourselves, it is because of sins we've committed that we don't try to correct, that we don't repent of. And therefore, because of that, frankly, that arrogance, we've not been able and not been willing to humble ourselves and present the meekness that is necessary. I think that when meekness meets up with that sense of lowliness, when it meets up with kindness and forbearance, when it allows us to understand what long-suffering is, all the things that have preceded it here simply encourage and build the sense of meekness within our character as children of God. I would hope that as meek individuals, we don't seek revenge. We seek what is right for others in the eyes of God. And we're happy when others seek what was right in the eyes of God and bring that righteousness upon themselves. Which leads us to the next, and that is the hungering and thirsting. Notice, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we should hunger for because of that evacuation of a haughty spirit, the poor in spirit, because of that willingness to grieve the sins that we have committed, because of that humbleness and meekness to accept our role in the eyes of God. All we want is more and more of the righteousness that God presents. And not to get trapped, not to get sucked into the idea of a righteousness we've contrived in our own mind. God will let us do that. God will let us redefine righteousness to justify any sin that we want to commit. The fact that God allows it doesn't mean God approves it. The fact that God allows it doesn't mean that God won't call us to account for it. And therefore, this particular characteristic within us says our hungering and thirsting needs to be for righteousness, and righteousness is only defined by how God defines it. No other way. I don't get to define righteousness. You don't get to define righteousness. We seek the righteousness of God and bring that to our lives. Go back through every difficulty that you've encountered. Every time you've strayed away from the will of God, it usually has begun with one of these basic characteristics being set aside that we once possessed, that now allow us to redefine righteousness to justify ourselves. When we think of the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we begin to see, quite frankly, it is not self-righteousness. Righteousness that we're talking about. It is not self-justification that we're talking about. We have come to realize that righteousness can only be found in the blood of Christ. Nowhere else. Any book we read, any article we read, any sermon we read or listen to must be understood in the context of righteousness found in the blood of Christ, and in that alone. If we're going to have the Christian character that I think is part of the fundamentals, the basics of who we are. He goes on and says, not only that, but we are to find ourselves being merciful. And when we talk about the idea of being merciful, there in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're talking about the fact that we as kingdom citizens, we as Christians, begin to understand and define ourselves as God recognizes us as saved in God. Saved in the blood of Christ. Saved by grace. That's the mercy that He has bestowed upon us. There's not one person here that would prefer to go before God on the day of judgment and say, I almost scare myself to give this illustration, to say to God, I'm willing to put my righteousness on this side and my sins on this side, let the scale loose and let my righteousness outweigh my sinfulness, and therefore I have an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Not one of you would want to do that. I wouldn't want to do that. All that happens is this. My life, my positives, my negatives, are all put on the scale of the grace of God. And that's where I find salvation, in the grace of God and His mercifulness. Now, if I'm willing to accept the grace of God and the mercies of God within my own life, how dare I not accept that mercy in your life, in dealing with you? How dare you not accept mercy in dealing with me? It just isn't going to happen. That's why, again, I think this so aptly describes the Christian character. You know, in the past and in the future, we're going to look again at passages like Galatians 5 that talks about how we are in the Spirit when we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We'll talk about those things, but those things are all subservient to this characteristic here with regard to being merciful. We find also that that then leads me to the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of God, of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That, my friends, tells us about the pure in heart and what's involved in that pure in heart relationship. We guard our hearts. We're diligent about our hearts in this wicked world around us. We make sure that because of our sincerity, because of our willingness to live and basically strive to walk in the light, we find ourselves seeking to purify our hearts at all times. What is the filter for purifying our hearts? It's the Word of God. That's the only way we can purify our hearts. And in the Word we find then the blood of Jesus Christ and its righteousness. He mentioned something that maybe on our own and in our own thinking we might think to overlook. But He mentions also the importance of being the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If you want to have these Christian characteristics, where do you begin with peacemaking? The first place you begin is being at peace with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then you make sure that you are at peace with yourself. You thought I was going to say with others. When you're at peace with yourself because you're at peace with God, it's easy then to find peace in your relationship with others. I would suggest that if you've had trouble finding peace with others whom you should have had peace with, it's because you failed to have peace with God, or you've failed to have peace within yourself because of your relationship to God, and therefore you're not finding peace with others. Being the peacemaker isn't just the idea that you're not out there generating quarrels, but rather that you're out there wanting to resolve problems that arise. Whether it's with you and another, or between others, you're wanting to resolve them in what way? letting them find peace with God, letting them find peace within themselves, and then letting them find peace with one another. A basic characteristic of who we are as children of God. A basic to the foundation of who we claim to be. And then he talks about the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That's a difficult one for us. Because we can think back to the persecutions in the first century. We can think back to the stoning of Stephen. We can think to the stoning of Paul. We can think to the beheading of James. All of these things in the past, in the first century, that were so very physical, fortunately, have eluded us in 21st century America. The persecution is coming. Persecution may already have occurred within your lives, perhaps in a smaller scale, but nonetheless it's been there. And let me just say this as a point of reference. If you've been persecuted in a rather small way in relation to giving your life, and you've not handled that persecution having a Christian character that is required of you, there's a strong probability that you would not allow yourself to be persecuted to the point of death. If you bail on God at small persecutions, don't think for a moment you're going to stand up for God on the big things. And that's why it's important. Not that you look for opportunities to be persecuted. I know there are some religious groups today that really pride themselves and seek opportunities. They behave in ways to get blowback so they can say, "Oh, look, I'm persecuted." But when persecution comes, stand as a Christian and your character in Christ. Stand and let yourself know that for righteousness' sake, you'll not be moved. But stand in the faith and love of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 and verse 12, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." That's just the way it is. It has been for all time. Go back to Cain and Abel. And up through time, the wicked are uncomfortable with your righteousness. And in any way they can, will undercut your righteousness. And so what we need to be willing to do is make sure that holiness is what we are after within our lives and not the idea of popularity. We as children of God then need to recognize that when we think about the Beatitudes, we see very clearly this is who we are. This is who you are. This is who I am to be. And everyone here can go to the Word and put your life out there between you and God and see where you are at this point. And I hope in doing so, you will understand that the foundations of our faith do include our character. When people see us, what is the character they observe? I would hope it is that Christian character this morning and tomorrow at work, and in every day and in every way. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. We're going to close, as we traditionally do, by looking at 1 John, this first chapter. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Everybody in the audience has heard this invitation before. You understand that if you're not yet in Christ, you've been walking in darkness, and you need to turn away from that darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. You need to die with Him in baptism to begin to walk in a newness of life. If you're present and have not yet done that, but understand the significance and desire to do so, then we invite you, indeed, to name Christ and to be buried with Him in baptism. If you're a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, then by all means, let us pray together. We invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.